Well, I'm glad to be here, everyone. I hope now by far you know my name is E, which is not the fifth letter of English alphabet. It's actually two letters, which is great. All right, from today, you have 8 weeks stuck with me on the covenant, and I hope you enjoy it as I enjoyed it the first time I learned covenant theology. And so let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in this morning. We pray and we thank you for the opportunity you give us to worship you and to sing praise to you and to learn your word. So we asked for your help this morning and give us wisdom from your word that we can learn your covenants throughout the history and your faithfulness to us in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you, have any one of you ever heard or learned covenant theology? Okay, that's great. Have you read any major books on the covenant theology? Like, which book, for instance?
Which book?
Yeah.
Kingdom Prologue. Kingdom
Prologue, great. Yeah, that's a very stuffy, very heavy, massive work. So I think I'm not going to do anything different from whatever you've read or learned before. Nothing really innovative in that sense. I try to be conservative and traditional. But for this lecture, we're going to run through the major covenants in the Bible, and I'm doing this under the big framework of a little book called The Secret Bond. I don't know if you've heard that book, written by Pastor Mike Brown and Zach Keel. They recently released the second edition, so if you wanted to give a look at that book, it'll be great. So what I'm going to do in this lecture is to focus on, first of all, the three theological covenants, then the six major, or the five major biblical or historical covenants. So in this lecture, I want to give a little bit introduction of the theme of covenant theology. So I want to ask two questions. One is, what is covenant? And the second is, what is covenant theology? So what is covenant? First of all, covenant, I want to prove, maybe I don't need to prove in this room, but I want to prove that covenant is a biblical concept. This is the first thing I want to prove. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Remember, when we open up the New Testament, we hear we have the books of the four Gospels, the four Gospels. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 72 to 73, you hear in that prayer of the priest Zechariah, he said, he praised the Lord, and he said, he is to show his mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And you see that this word appears at the right beginning of this gospel. And if we want to understand what is the gospel, what the message of the four gospels are conveying, we need to understand what is the covenant. And then he says, what is this covenant? He said, the covenant, this holy covenant is the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And so covenant is a biblical concept. And if you want to turn with me again to book of Ephesians chapter 2, in that chapter 2 verse 12, Paul says to the believers in Ephesus, he says, you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to what? The covenants of promise. Here we see another interesting word, because now the word covenant is no longer in the singular. It's in the plural. So it's the covenants. There are many covenants. And Paul says the covenants, and he unites these multiple covenants under this character of promise. So he's saying there are different covenants, but there are covenants of promise, promissory covenants. And so if you go on, turn to the book of Galatians chapter 4, there Paul is using this allegory. He's saying, you know, I'm telling you an allegory. He's using these two women. One is Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and the other is Hagar. And he says, these two women are two what? Covenants. And what are these two covenants? We will see one of them is the covenant of Abraham, and the other is covenant of Moses in Sinai, right? We'll turn to that. So we see this word covenant repeated again and again and again in the Bible. And here we just look at the New Testament. And in fact, this word appears in the whole Bible over 300 times. And so I think it's safe to say if we don't understand what the covenant is, then we don't understand the message of the Bible. At least not fully understand the message of the Bible. So I will not I'm not going to list other biblical evidence, but so far I hope you will be convinced that the covenant is a biblical concept. It's everywhere. And another thing is that when we talk about covenant, we don't narrow ourselves into those places where the very word covenant appears. You know, you can have the concept or the idea of covenant there, but without the word, right? It's like you can have the very notion of sin appears in the first three chapters in Genesis without the word. You know, in Genesis 1 to 3, you don't find the word sin, but that's what sin is, isn't it? It's the rebellion against God. So when we study the covenant, we want to see where this concept, this notion of covenant appears, not just looking at the word. So for instance, whereas what we see that in Luke chapter 1, we see that Luke says, the holy covenant of Abraham, which is the oath that God swore to Abraham. So whenever we see an oath is made, we can say there is a covenant, right? And there is a commitment. There is something that is very serious, very formal happen. It's not just a random relationship. And this is very important, because sometimes you hear people say covenant is just a relationship. It is a kind of relationship, but it's not just a relationship. It's much more than a relationship. You know, everyone has a relationship with God. But it depends on what kind of relationship. Are you, which kind of covenant you are in with God? You can in the covenant works with God, or you can in the covenant of grace with God. So that determines the relationship. Because, you know, sometimes the covenant theology has been abused a little bit by our theologians, that whenever you want to get rid of the forensic or the legal thing, you want to turn to relational. And covenant is one of the concepts that you turn to. And when you say it's covenantal, that means it's relational, it's warm, it's vital, it's life, but it's not forensic. But I want to show that in the very notion of the covenant, the forensic nature is embedded. You can't have just any kind of relationship without a very formal and legal binding in the covenant. And so right now we're still talking about the word covenant. And what is the word in the Bible? I mean, some of you may have learned Hebrew and Greek. I hope not all of you. So in the Old Testament, in Hebrew Bible, we have the word covenant in this word, berith, great. This is the word translated in the Old Testament as covenant, and in the New Testament, we have the word diatheke. Okay, so the word or the lexemes are here, and we want to see in the Old Testament, berith is not just used in God-man relationship. It's also used in many different kinds of covenants. Like, for instance, Abraham and Abimelech was making a berith. So it's not just a God-man transaction, but also man-to-man making covenants. And this word is translated, first of all, in the Septuagint by this word, diatheke. And again, how can we define the word, the meaning of the word diatheke? Do we go to the dictionary? Yes, we go to the dictionary and we see how the translators or the people who wrote dictionary define it. And if you go to the common and authoritative dictionary, for instance, the BDAG, they will tell you that the diatheke has something of a unilateral nature in it. And they distinguish this word from another word, sunseke. So they say, okay, if the author wanted to convey a mutual agreement, they will use the word sunseke. But they didn't. They use another word, diatheke. So they say, okay, this word emphasizes the nature of a unilateral relationship. It's not a mutual agreement. This is the argument. So one major Reformed theologian wrote in his treatise on covenant theology, he says, the Septuagint in these cases renders the Hebrew berith by the Greek word diatheke. He said, this is significant because if mutual compact belonged to the essence of covenant in these cases, we should have expected the translators to use sunsuke. To say the least, it raises our suspicion that the Septuagint translators were not governed by the thought of a mutual agreement when it came to translate this word. I want to challenge this claim. I know it sounds a little bit ambitious, but I don't think if you want to define a theological concept, you go to a lexeme and you look at the dictionary and say, yes, because this word means this and has this sense, then therefore our theological definition should follow the dictionary. You know, dictionaries are written by human beings, and human beings have their own understanding of a certain biblical concept like sin. If you go to a liberal dictionary written by the liberal theologians, you'll find different definitions. So I think we need to define the word by their biblical occurrences and their context, and see from the Bible what is really the DFAK. We just use X and Y, and we see whether these two things are so dramatically different that we can establish the theological definition based on that. So one place to look at is in the Septuagint translation of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 15. If you want to turn there, you can find the English translation. Isaiah 28, verses 15. I'm here, and my hand is not a ESV, but a NIV translation, where Isaiah says, this is from NIV, he says, "You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of death, we have made agreement." And the two words here are used. One is diatheke, with death, we have made a covenant. And then the second one is sunsuke, or the verbal form of that word. And he said, with the people of dead, we have made agreement. And you wonder, if the claim that I presented, that diatheke and sunsuke are utterly different, one is emphasizing the unilateral nature of the relationship, the other one is a mutual agreement, then it doesn't fit in this verse, isn't it? Because in this verse, you know, the first half and the second half are basically saying the same thing. It's not that they enter into a unilateral relationship with death, and then with the people of death, they're kind of a mutual agreement. So I think we need to be very careful that these two words are very, very similar to each other. We can use them interchangeably. And it's like, yeah, of course, the very root, they may differ a little bit, you know, like when we talk, also in English we have words that are very similar, but you know, when you go really deep down to the dictionaries, you know, they kind of have different aspects. But the Septuagint translator used these two words in the parallel verse. You know, in the first half he used the DSDK, in the second half he uses sunsuke. So this argument, I hope, is is not established. I mean, we want to see the dictionary definition of diatheke and try to bring that into our theology. Okay. So, what is really the covenant? How do we define it theologically? You know, when they argue that the diatheke is so different from the sunseke because of the unilateral nature of it, they wanted to convey the grace element in the very definition of covenant. They want to say that when God enters into a covenantal relationship with human being, with creatures, it has to be some kind of gracious element in that relationship, isn't it? So they try to convey that sense. So by challenging that claim, I'm also challenging the claim that grace is a necessary element in any covenantal relationship. Is grace really a sine qua non element in the very concept of covenant? I don't think so, because the occurrences of that word don't allow us to narrow that definition too much. We need to give a broader enough definition to include all the occurrences in the Bible. You know, for instance, we'll see like God entering into a covenantal relationship with Adam, and then Adam somehow failed, and Adam was judged and punished. So if we want to define it as, you know, this is a covenant, we'll prove that when it comes to the covenant works. If the very concept of grace is in the covenant, every covenant, then Adam would be judged and punished by grace. And that's contradictory. God's grace does not judge you. And we'll talk about that because Karl Barth will say we are judged by God's grace. God's grace will turn to become God's wrath. God's yes will become God's no. And this is his dialectic theology there. But we don't want to say that. Grace is a very important concept, and grace is a response not to nature, but to fall, to sin. So when we define grace, this is a very important concept. We can make that we'll make that here. So when we talk about grace, what is this? You can have two options. One is that grace is a response to the nature, to who we are. We're creatures. Our creatureliness needs grace. So even you don't have sin, even Adam in his perfect holiness, righteousness, he needs grace. And this is Roman Catholic theology. They will say that. By being a human, not by being a sinner. Just because you're a human being, you need grace. And that's their nature and the grace distinction there in the Roman Catholicism. But the Reformation have a different definition of grace. What is grace? Grace is not the response to our nature. Grace is a response to our sin. We need grace because we're fallen creatures. We need grace because we're sinful. And so if we don't have sin, if Adam didn't fall, he doesn't need grace in its saving force. Okay, so now we have to come to a conclusion that in our theological definition, we have to give a broad definition for the term covenant. And I think it is safe to say that a covenant is basically a formal agreement. A covenant is a formal agreement. It's a pact or a compact or a transaction which is very formal, that has a binding force, and it involves in a mutual commitment. You know, I think this is a broad definition that we can entertain in with different occurrences in the Bible, and this doesn't it is not a novel definition, and we have our four ancestors in our Reformed theology that they use the term conventio. It's a Latin term to define covenant. What is a convention? It's a compact. It's something very formal, and it's binding. So, for instance, Zechariah of Sinus, the one of the major authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, in his commentary on Heidelberg Catechism, he says a covenant in general is a mutual contract or a mutual agreement between the two parties. So he said this is in general. Okay, when we talk about specific covenants, we're going to define it further. But now we don't want to narrow this word down to a very narrow definition, because that will exclude a lot of biblical covenants. And Hermann Witsius, in his massive work on covenant, he says, a covenant of God with man is an agreement between God and man. And likewise, Johannes Coxeus, in his Soma, he says the same thing. He says, covenant is agreement between God and man. So if we gave this definition, a covenant is agreement. It's not just a relationship. It's agreement. It's a formal. It's legal. It's binding. But it's not necessarily gracious. Then we can move on to talk about what is covenant theology. And now we focus on this word, theology. What is covenant theology? As some of you may know, you know, the theological treatment of the word covenant or the concept covenant appeared very early in the church history. The early church fathers had already in their mind a kind of covenant theology or federal theology. If you read the very early fathers, like Justin Martyr or Irenaeus, they have this, you think that you're reading a 16th or 17th century theologian. They have this rich idea and understanding of the covenants, and especially the federal headship of Adam and the Christ. So Irenaeus talks about the recapitulation of Jesus Christ as the last Adam, and this is nothing new to the Bible. You know, you remember that Paul In Romans 5, for instance, he says Christ is the last Adam. And what is that? That is a federal theology or covenant theology, because all the human beings are in a covenantal relationship with God in Adam. Because Adam sinned, we all fall. Why? Because there is a covenant there. And then in Christ, that whole human history has been recapitulated, and we are saved by the last Adam. In the last Adam, we have a different covenant. So in very early, in the early fathers, you see that concept has already appeared. And then you'll see, for instance, in Augustine. In Augustine, he mentions about, he talks about the covenant, and he used that concept to defend the infant baptism. He said, why we need to baptize children and infants? Because they also are fallen in Adam. Because they are also in the covenant with Adam, so they need to be baptized. Of course, this is today we will not make that argument, but you see that Augustine had already had that idea of covenant. And then when we move on along the history, in the medieval time, especially in the late medieval period, there are several theologians developed this theology of covenant. And most notably is William of Ockham. And he is a Franciscan theologian. But he develops this idea that how you receive God's grace, how you are justified or you are saved, and he said it's not because you are truly justice in yourself, but because God says you're righteous. God says you're just. Therefore, you are justified. So he says this is the covenant. The famous phrase is faciendibus. Faciendibus quand. Let me double check with my Latin. Oh. So translate that. Is that whoever does what is inside of him, God, oh, sorry. God will not deny his grace. And he said, this is the covenant. If you do your best, God will save you. Just try your heart. Try really hard. Do your best, and then God will save you. And So this kind of covenant theology is called Franciscan theology or Franciscan covenant theology. And this was the theology of covenant that Luther learned from his professor, Gabriel. Bio. And so when we talk about covenant theology, what are we talking about? We're not talking about this covenant theology, okay? The theology that Luther learned, and he hated it. He said, There is no facienibus. There is no covenant, such covenant, between God and man. God's justice must fulfill. If you want to be justified, you must have a justice that is condign, of condignity, that must be perfect, 100%. Otherwise, God is not just. God cannot deny his attribute. So that is why, you know, in back in the 16th century in the Reformation, the Lutherans did not develop this theology of covenant. And the first couple of theologians in the Reformation that talked about covenant are Reformed branch. For instance, the first one that talks about covenant is Zwingli. Zwingli talked about covenant, and Calvin talks about covenant. And so when Luther heard Zwingli talked about covenant, he was thinking of facienibus here. He was thinking of this thing. So he's, what are you talking about? You're destroying the whole Reformation. but he should listen. So when we talk about covenant theology, we're talking about the branch of the Reformed branch in the Reformation that developed this idea, this theology, this system. And this is the system where we understand the Bible. So, and here is another thing. What, you know, a lot of people today, when they first came across the covenant theology in the Reformed Church, they think of a covenant theology that is invented in the response to dispensationalism. But I want to say that covenant theology had nothing to do with opposing dispensationalism, because they're in a different context. This covenant theology was first fully developed in the 16th century and 17th century, and dispensationalism appeared in the 19th century. So it's not a response to dispensationalism, but you can use it, and you can prove it from the Bible that says, tell them that, you know, you're wrong. So I said we're going to, so this is the introduction. We've talked about what is the covenant from the Bible. It's a preeminent theme and concept in the Bible. And then what is the covenant theology? When we talk about covenant theology, we're talking about a system that interprets the whole Bible through the theme. And so in the last 5 minutes, I want to introduce some basic preparatory theological concepts. And we won't jump into the very, very different, for the next week, we're going to talk about the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant between inside the Godhead, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the redemption of the saints. But we won't jump into that today. But I want to talk a little bit about some basic theological concepts that will help us along the way. So the first one is creator and creation distinction, or the creature distinction. In all the Reformed theology, we emphasize this distinction. You know, this is the very basic distinction. God is not creation. God is outside of this creation. God is other than creation. We are creatures. We do not share the Creator's nature. We have God's image, but we don't have God's nature. This is a very important idea. In the early debate of the Christology, when they try to define who is Jesus, who is Jesus, they very heavily rely on this distinction. Is Jesus Creator, or is Jesus part of the creation? So why we talk about this? Because though we have a very strong distinction between Creator and creature, that doesn't mean that every time when the Creator has anything to do with the creation, it must be a matter of grace. So in other words, the interaction between the Creator and the creature doesn't have to be gracious. And for instance, God comes down to judge the creation. Is that gracious? It's not gracious. God doesn't use his grace to judge. God send out the flood to the whole generation of Noah. God says, I so love the world, so I have to send the flood. No, he is judging. He is in his wrath, not in his grace. So this distinction is important, but it doesn't mean it's all the action of God is gracious. And then the second one is the law and gospel distinction. This is also a crucial distinction that is all the reformers back in the 16th century will agree. Lutherans, Reformed, they will all agree that the law gospel is very important. What is law? I think, yeah, you know this. Law is God's requirement. God says, do this and you shall live, right? And what is the gospel? Gospel is what God has done for us in Christ. And God says, this is done. So it is finished. It's announcement. It's indicative. It says, it's done. Now you enjoy. So the law gospel distinction is also very crucial. And another thing is the unity and discontinuity. The unity and discontinuity. So we see that the unity in the covenant of grace, you have different covenantal transactions. Each is different from the other. But you have the overarching unity. However, it doesn't mean that every single one of that transaction is identical. Yeah, we will talk about this more in the following lectures. So, this is our introduction so far. So your question is that one, the DSAK represents covenant grace, and then Sunsake represents covenant of works or covenant of law? Okay, no, because the translator only uses the DSAK predominantly. So what I want to say is that word has these two aspects into it. So it doesn't. So it includes those covenant grace, covenant works. You know, you can use this same word to have different meanings. It depends on the context. Depends on the description of that covenant. Yeah, I mean, first of all, I think the word contract maybe it's not helpful. A covenant is not a contract. So in the sense that we're not talking about, you know, you do something and I do something, and we can have that contract fulfilled, right? You know, they used the word contract back in the 17th century in a very old sense. It's a convention, or you know, it's a pact. That, you know, sometimes, of course, for instance, like human parts, they have to fulfill certain obligations in order to keep this covenantal relationship or a certain reward or etc. In other times, it is unilateral contract, in a sense that, for instance, this is not a good example, but like the last will, you know, if your parents or grandparents have a last will that will give you a certain portion, and it doesn't demand you to do anything, and you receive that inheritance without fulfilling any obligation, is a done deal, right? So in that sense, you don't have that contract, mutual. But it is a mutual thing. It's agreement. It's something. What I wanted to convey is that we need a notion that can entail both in this concept. We don't exclude one for another. Right. Yeah, His grace is definitely unilateral. Yeah. Well, the old Reformed theologians, like in the back in the 16th century and 17th century, they will definitely say there are three covenants: covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. And then they will just leave it there, and they'll go on because they treat it. The covenant as a kind of framework to do systematic theology. So they will do doctrine of salvation and doctrine of church under the covenant of grace. In this lecture, we're going to talk about these three overarching theological covenants, and then we're also going to talk about the other biblical and historical covenants that happened in history. So, for instance, the covenant between God and the whole earth, which is called the Noahic covenant, and then we'll talk about Abrahamic covenant, and then Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, and New covenant. So those are the covenants that we're going to talk about. So I want to ask, do you think this topic will be helpful for you? Okay, good. Maybe the first one is a little bit boring. I can see that because, you know, you talk of something very abstract and it's not really concrete. You can read from the Bible or... I try to be more funny, forgive me if I'm not. So thank you, and let's close with the prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and again, we ask that you will bless us with the coming service, that you will give your word and sacrament to us, and through which we'll receive your grace in your Son. And in His name we pray. Amen.